As we continue in the story of Daniel in exile and away from his homeland, we come to this chapter, to Daniel chapter 6, and we have what is the final account of Daniel as far as a story, as far as a narrative, in his service to these various kings and emperors. Before we get to, in Daniel chapter 7, a series of visions that Daniel has that really open up and reveal things to come from his point of view, things to come, and also from our point of view. Some of those visions are related to things yet to come. And so what he is going to be doing, beginning in chapter 7, is to make known history in advance. But this is yet in that historical section of the book. And it is, by the way, the most well-known story in the whole book of Daniel. It's Daniel in the lion's den. Right, so if you have been around church or read the book of Daniel at all, you will be familiar with Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. So we're going to begin our reading, dipping in and out of the chapter this morning, but we'll begin in verse number 1. Daniel chapter 6, verse number 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. And so we just need to kind of think in our minds as we think about satraps, we need to think about regional or local governors. Having just watched all of the news, maybe we could call them aldermen, right? So these guys, and it turns out, well, I won't talk about Chicago politics, never mind. But 120 satraps or regional leaders or local aldermen. And they are to be throughout the whole kingdom. Verse number 2, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. So if you were here with us last week, you remember that we met King Darius in chapter 5 at the very end. It seems that as the conqueror of the Babylonian kingdom, as a Mede or Persian or Medo-Persian, he has decided on some administration reorganization. And so to perhaps build loyalty to himself, he establishes this reorganization, but also to keep the flow of revenue, to keep the flow of taxes coming, he does this reorganization. Now look at verse number 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because of an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regards to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So many of you, of course, know what happens at this point. By the way, that's where I was going to comment on Chicago politics, but I'm trying to avoid going there, right? This sort of graft going on and this corruption. But nevertheless, you know what happens after this. The officials and the leaders, motivated by this jealousy and this upcoming promotion of Daniel, they use his religious faithfulness against him. So they draft this legislation to the effect that if anyone makes a petition, some translations even use the word prayer, make a petition or voice a prayer to any man or to any god, except by making that petition to the king himself, to King Darius, they are to be executed. But not just executed, they are to be thrown into a den or a pit of lions. Historical records tell us that the den of lions, or that the pit of lions, would have probably been a cistern or something like a cistern, which would have had something of a narrow top. They would have poured water down into there and stored water in an underground cistern. And so they would have done something similar. They would have put the lions down in there, dropped people down in there as a form of execution. There would have been no place to hide and no way to get out. There are a couple of background matters that are sort of worth noticing in this little section that I've read so far. Why not have everybody pray to you? If you're the new conquering king, you're not really sure of who is loyal and who is not. So he establishes his kingdom by having everyone petition him as if he is some kind of demigod. My goodness, they come to him for all of their needs, and they begin to see him as a conduit of the blessings of the gods, really is kind of what's going on in the background there. So why not? You'll find out who's truly loyal, and you'll begin to be seen by the population as the grantor of all good things. Seems like a good idea. And then this business of being executed by means of lions, that adds new meaning, doesn't it, to cruel and unusual punishment. But history also does tell us that various ancient monarchs did, as a pastime, engage in hunting and trapping. And apparently these Medo-Persian monarchs kept some of the captured lions in a pit as a deterrent to anyone who would even think about defying the mighty law of the Medes and the Persians. So Darius signs this legislation and he moves on with his day. And he doesn't even realize that all the while it was designed to destroy his most trustworthy, loyal advisor, Daniel. So pick the story up with me in verse number 10. Daniel chapter 6, verse number 10 says this: "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God." Verse number 12, "Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, 'O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?' The king answered and said, 'The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked.' Then they answered and said before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah,'" which, by the way, that's a jab. You know, he's not your most trusted, loyal advisor. He's one of those slaves from Judah. "Daniel, who is one of those exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Again, if you are familiar with the story, you know that Darius was frantic. He perhaps, because he was new, was not familiar with Daniel's religious commitments. He's just getting to know his administrative staff, and he is frantic to try to somehow save Daniel from this backfired law. It turns out Daniel, despite his faithful service for many years to foreign monarchs, he does have a higher loyalty. Some people have cynically read the book of Daniel and said things like, "Well, where was Daniel when we had the story of the fiery furnace?" And really, that's just, you know, if you're asked the wrong question, you're going to come up with the wrong answer kind of thing. And this, the answer to that is Daniel chapter 6. He was a faithful man. And we don't know where Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were in chapter 6, and we don't know where Daniel was in chapter 3 with the fiery furnace, but we know that they were all faithful Jewish exiles whose highest loyalty was to their God. It turns out Daniel's the one who's loyal. These finaglers, these shysters, they're the ones who aren't loyal to their king. They've devised a way to make a law that defies the true will of the king himself. They are there only to advance their own agenda. Darius spends the rest of the day trying to reverse the law, but because of the nature of ancient Medo-Persian law, even the king himself cannot reverse his own decision once he has signed it and sealed it into law. And these kinds of things were there to sort of add to the mystique and the power of these ancient kingdoms. Now, verse number 16. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually, may he deliver you." At this point, Darius himself is within a hair's breadth of praying to the one true God. It does say that he declared to Daniel, but he almost makes a petition, doesn't he? May your God, whom you serve continually, may he deliver you. He's this close himself to breaking his own law and appealing to the God of Daniel. Verse number 17. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came nearer to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Verse 21, then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. May my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." He kind of slipped that in there, didn't he? "By the way, king, I did not deserve this." Whatever that law was about, I was innocent. That law was a bad law. Verse number 23, then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, no chew marks on him, because he had trusted in his God. So yes, God does deliver Daniel. And this section emphasizes Daniel's purity, doesn't it? It emphasizes the reality that he had done nothing to harm the king, and he was blameless before God. And then let's pick the story up at verse number 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end." So here is a conquering king, but he says, he just conquered Babylon, but here he says that God's dominion shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall have no end. Verse number 27, he, God, delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So in some sense in this story, we see the victory, listen to me carefully, the victory of prayer over politics. We see the victory of prayer over politics. Daniel's enemies have manipulated the system to their own advantage. They were the worst kind of politicians, but ultimately they were defeated by Daniel's simple, quiet protest of prayer. In fact, there's a part of this story that isn't exactly PG this morning, right? These conspirators, they are commanded to be thrown into the pit of lions with their families. And the text tells us, a portion that I didn't read earlier, they were killed before they even reached the bottom. That's kind of a gruesome portion of the story. And that even in itself points out a couple of things. Daniel was not spared from the lions because they were well-fed, fat, and lazy. They were hungry enough, as it turns out. So his protection that night was truly a miraculous, angelic presence that protected him. But then we also might kind of wonder a little bit in our modern sensibilities about the justice of it all. I mean, here these guys, not only themselves, but their families are cast into the den of lions. Does that not seem like overkill, an overkill of justice to us? But we shouldn't forget that the Scriptures just report the facts. They do not pass judgment on the justice of those facts. This was a reality of ancient monarchs having the right to let live and to kill, to give the command, and someone's death will be instantaneous. But at the same time, we should also remember that the original audience of the book of Daniel were oppressed Jews who had been oppressed for decades by enemies just like this. And they would have viewed this as some of the enemies of the nation of Israel finally beginning to get their just desserts, beginning to get a taste of their own medicine, really. And although it isn't the entire nation that is being vindicated, it is a representative in Daniel. Now, Daniel is vindicated and protected, and the enemies of Daniel, and ultimately the enemies of Israel, will be destroyed because, as it were, they have touched the apple of God's eye. And so these people who had been conquered and deported and shamed and humiliated, they had been abused by ruthless armies, their own relatives slaughtered, some of them before their very eyes, the destroyers of the temple, they are beginning to get their justice, even if in a small way, in this story. Within a few short years, these Jewish exiles would be released by the Medo-Persian kingdom itself to return to their homeland. So as we reflect on this account of God's protection of Daniel, there are three things that are worth thinking through, and these are in your notes this morning in your bulletin. Number one, Daniel chapter 6 is a review of conflicting priorities. It is a review of conflicting priorities. This chapter hits all the same notes as every chapter so far in the book of Daniel, despite what appears to our physical eyes, God is in control. God is in control. And He is there protecting His faithful people. Also, another note that's in this sort of symphony of the book of Daniel that is in every chapter, including chapter 6, is that there is an ongoing conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. The worst politicians for the kingdoms of this world actually serve the devil and try to destroy people like Daniel, the Jews, and the kingdom of God. So these politicians, they are ruthless. They pass this law, and they are servants of the devil. And folks, let me just say it, that's true today. The worst of politicians around this world, the worst of dictators, the worst of evil leaders in this world, they serve the devil. But of course, our world is also filled with mediocre politicians, leaders all over the world. The mediocre politicians of the kingdoms of this world are just selfish, right? They serve themselves. They use their power for themselves. They're kind of slick and slippery. But even the best politicians, like Darius, who has a hand in trying at least to protect Daniel, even the best of politicians can be bunglers at times. And that should remind us to not trust in political kingdoms. The kingdom structures of this world are all flawed, and some of them serve the devil directly in seeking to destroy the kingdom of God and to hurt humanity. In a way, all of the accounts of the first half of Daniel, Daniel 1 through 6, they are all illustrations of what Jesus said many centuries later. So this is our one text that's going to be on the screen for us this morning. In John chapter 15, Jesus says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And so, from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, to Daniel having to stand up for his particular Jewish diet, to Daniel here being cast into the den of lions, all of this is an illustration that if the world hated Jesus, if the world hates God, if the devil is opposed to the Father, then we should expect no less. The world will hate us and the world will persecute us. In this ongoing conflict, there will be persecutions for God's people. But at the same time, another part of the notes of this symphony that is all the way through the book of Daniel is simply that ultimately the victory goes to God and to his kingdom. We have seen that again and again and again. And as God's people, we participate in that ultimate and final victory. We do need to be cautious. We do need to be cautious as we read these stories, right? It's victory after victory after victory after victory after victory for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and for Daniel. They never lose. They're batting 1,000. But we also have to remember that the people reading this are either the exiles themselves or those who have returned back to Palestine after Cyrus the Persian gives them permission to return. And they're downtrodden and they're defeated and they still are dominated by foreign powers. They may have a certain amount of autonomy and freedom, but they're not really returning yet to the glory days of David and Solomon. And so we have to remember that, yes, we see victory after victory in the text of Daniel itself, but that is surrounded by a context of suffering and difficulty. And there will be persecution, sort of punctuated with victories for the church for the rest of the age. We need to remember that some enter the lion's den and come out, and others, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, enter the lion's den and are martyred. We need to be willing to accept death as a part of our faith in Jesus Christ and for our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to be willing to face death. But we also can rest assured that ultimately we will be delivered and we will be victorious. Another way that this story sort of hits the same notes as the rest of the book of Daniel is it is a call to purity. Daniel in chapter 1 wouldn't defile himself with the rich foods of and the wines of the king, a previous king. But now Daniel refuses to compromise his fellowship with God in prayer. He just won't give up. He remains pure. He maintains his integrity. Also, chapter 6 is a connection back to Daniel chapter 2, where there was this prophecy by means of a dream, and there was going to be the golden kingdom of Babylon and then the silver kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And so this hits that note again, because now the page of history has turned, and Babylon is no more, and the Medo-Persian king has arisen. God is moving through what he has already said in this grand book, the book of Daniel. So this chapter is, like the rest of the book, a call for us to remain steadfast and to stand tall, because we see the victory of Christ. We see the victory of God again and again and again and again. We need to remain committed to the priorities of God and his kingdom. We should not fall down and worship false idols, and we should remain steadfast as we worship and pray to the one true God. So, a review of the conflicting priorities of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. But there also, in this chapter, are some amazing parallels between Daniel's experience and the experience of Christ himself when he came to this earth. Many commentators for many years have pointed out these similarities in the account of Daniel's deliverance from the lions and Jesus' arrest, execution, and ultimate resurrection. So Daniel was conspired against, right, by his political rivals. Jesus was conspired against by the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews. Daniel was clearly known to be innocent. Jesus was obviously known to be innocent. In fact, Pilate sought to release him, and Darius sought to release Daniel. Daniel was thrown into a lion's den. Jesus' body was laid in a cold tomb. The opening of the pit was blocked with a stone for Daniel. It was sealed with the king's seal. Jesus' tomb was blocked also by a stone, and it was sealed with an official seal. But most important, both Daniel and Jesus walked out of their place of imprisonment. Daniel walked out of the lion's den, and Jesus walked out of his tomb. But of course, there's a limit to these parallels, isn't there? Daniel is not Jesus, and Jesus is not Daniel. Daniel walked out of his lion's den because miraculously God had intervened, sent an angel, and Daniel never died. But Jesus, on the other hand, walked out of his tomb because after suffering death on the cross for our sins, God raised him from the dead. On top of that, Daniel is a picture of an exemplary, faithful Israelite who will not compromise his worship of God. But Jesus, also a faithful Israelite, he made the ultimate sacrifice of himself for our sins, including Daniel's. Daniel was a sinner who needed a Savior too, just like we do. God honored his faithfulness by rescuing him from the lions. But Daniel needed his sins to be forgiven as well. That Savior is Jesus Christ. And oh, my friends, aside from all of these parallels, we need Jesus' forgiveness of our sins. And it is powerful and it is available because he rose from the dead. If today you haven't trusted in Christ, oh my, cast yourself upon the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again. There is one more parallel. The most important parallel is this idea of resurrection coming out of the pit. But perhaps the most interesting parallel is that both Daniel and Jesus were arrested in their place of prayer. Is it not true that Daniel was arrested in his upper room where he had windows facing out to Jerusalem? And Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we know from the Gospels was a place where he often went to pray. Prayer was a central part of Jesus' life. It was the reason that Judas knew where to find him. And in Daniel, we find a man who would rather be eaten by lions than stop praying to his God. Now that is a serious prayer life, isn't it? So in addition to this chapter kind of reviewing the sort of symphony of all of these themes that have come to us throughout the book of Daniel so far in standing tall in our commitment to God and seeing the victory of God even when we are persecuted, and not just showing us these parallels and pointing us to Christ, this passage offers us a unique perspective on prayer. So number three, a different perspective on prayer. And perhaps this is the point of this passage, because it is the way in which it is different from the rest of the stories in the book of Daniel. There are a number of things about prayer that we might otherwise miss if Daniel chapter 6 wasn't in the Bible. So, the first perspective on prayer would be prayer as a commitment. Prayer as a commitment. When this edict came down from Darius that no one could pray except to him, that made prayer to God a lot more serious, didn't it? Daniel was forced to evaluate his priorities and live by his true commitments. Was he committed to God, or was he committed to his own survival? How committed was he? He was committed unto death. And how committed are we to God? Would we pray if it was illegal? Maybe we could say this. Do we pray even when it's inconvenient? Prayer is an act of commitment. The other perspective on prayer, or another one, that is important from this chapter is prayer as an act of faith. Prayer as an act of faith. Isn't it interesting that Daniel faces out these windows that are open towards Jerusalem? And one reason for that is because when Solomon built the temple and he dedicated it to God, he prayed and said, "Oh God, hear the prayers of your people. Even when they are in exile, hear the prayers of your people when they face towards this temple." So he's just reflecting on the scriptures in the past and the tradition of Solomon, encouraging the people of God to face Jerusalem and to face the temple when they pray. But at this point, Jerusalem is under conquest. Jerusalem is under foreign domination, and the temple has been razed to the ground. It's been destroyed. Why does Daniel still continue to pray in that direction? Well, just as a simple act of faith. He has, we might even call it, geographical faith by facing a particular point on the globe. It was his act of faith. He is actually expressing a belief that God will eventually allow the exiles to return to Judea and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. He is expressing his faith in the return and the rebuilding of God's house. And so for us, prayer is often an act of faith. It's not easy to pray sometimes. Sometimes it's very difficult. We don't feel like praying. It maybe has been a long time since we really sense the very presence of God. It may have been a long time since we had an answer to prayer to actually write down, or something that was very black and white and clearly an answer. God may feel distant sometimes, but to simply sit down and to pray, or to kneel as Daniel did, or even to stand before the Lord and to pray, to give him thanks. I mean, here's Daniel, and it says very clearly, as an exile, not in his home country, he gives thanks to God. To give thanks like Daniel did, perhaps in a difficult, terrible situation, or to unburden our hearts and tell God all of our needs, all of our cares, that may very well be a sheer act of faith. So prayer is a commitment. Prayer is an act of faith. Prayer also can be viewed as perseverance. As perseverance. Darius himself pointed out Daniel's perseverance at the end of verse number 16. You will see it if you glance back with me again. At the end of verse 16, the king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." In verse number 20, again towards the end, the king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" There was a steadfastness about Daniel that was expressed in his prayers. Three times a day, he was steady and he was strong as he served the Lord continually and prayed regularly. His prayer life was an expression of that perseverance. If somebody looked at your prayer life or at my prayer life, would they be able to say that we were steadfast, that we serve the Lord continually? Or would they say, well, he serves the Lord or she serves the Lord when it's convenient? By the way, if anybody looked at our prayer life, would they even be able to tell that we are a Christian? Are we people of prayer? And then, prayer is an act of civil disobedience in the case of Daniel. And sometimes it can be for us as well. Daniel has been this steady, solid civil servant for decades. He has been faithful in his service to God, yes, but he has also been bold in his confrontation to Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and ultimately anybody that needs to be confronted with the truth of the living God. He is a prophet. And somehow, he has been able to avoid any conflict of interest between his faithfulness to God and his service to these royal courts. But now the test has come, and this is the final narrative, and it does show us that somehow Daniel hadn't been compromising along the way. This trap has been laid, he cannot avoid it, and he simply, quietly, faithfully climbs up the steps to that upper room, kneels down, and prays again, as he had been doing, as he did regularly. So Daniel, listen to me, Daniel's most revolutionary act was to get down on his knees and pray. I believe, by the way, that should challenge Christians today about the amazing power of prayer compared to the limits of political activism. Don't get me wrong. I believe we should vote. I believe we should participate in the political system of our country, especially because in the United States, God has given us the responsibility of a democracy. We need to participate in that democracy. But here, Daniel, under a monarchy, really a dictator, his most revolutionary act is to kneel down and pray. All of these things, the power of prayer as perseverance, and the power of prayer as an act of faith, and the power of prayer as a commitment, and the power of prayer even when it is civil disobedience, they all add up to see prayer as a quiet, steady stream of revolution. Many Christians have pointed this out. Before the Berlin Wall came down, there was an intense stream of prayer in Europe, seeking God to deliver that place from the dictators that were in place, and other things that happened around that same time. Yes, there were political movements going on as well, but alongside that, or we might even say underneath that, is the amazing revolutionary power of prayer. When it came time for Daniel to revolt, when it came time for him to rebel, Daniel didn't grandstand, he didn't start a Facebook page, he didn't make a lot of social noise, he didn't campaign or picket or march against injustice. He simply prayed. He didn't put on a performance, he didn't grandly climbed the stairs up to his upper room. But he also left the windows open, didn't he? He had nothing to hide. And in the end, the prayer won and the politicians lost. May we be known as a people of prayer. So Daniel chapter 6 has joined the orchestra of all the book of Daniel so far, calling us to stay faithful no matter the odds and to see the victory of God shining through the difficulties, the persecutions, and the hardships. It also has pointed us to Christ. Yes, we should rejoice in Daniel's victory, shouldn't we? He was delivered from the mouth of the lion. But more than that, we should rejoice in Jesus Christ's resurrection. And then finally, this passage forces us to answer the question, how much do we value prayer? How much do we value prayer? Do we recognize that the greatest strength of believers, the greatest strength of the church is not in our voting block? It's not in our political action committees. It is our intercessory power. So are we willing to live in prayer, bathe our lives and our world in prayer? Are we willing to live by prayer, even when it requires a sacrifice? Would you just bow with me for a moment and respond to this passage of Scripture in your own heart to the Lord? Would you reflect on your own prayer life, your own commitment to prayer? Would you ask the Lord to give you some of this holy backbone that quietly, simply, faithfully enters into the conflict of our world through prayer? You talk to the Lord for a moment and then I'll close us. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this great illustration in Daniel's life of his faithfulness and your victory. And I pray that this group here, kind of a small group this morning because of the weather, that we would be found faithful. That, Lord God, we would stand tall and be strong. We would humble ourselves before you in prayer. We would not compromise. And then at the same time, Lord, give us a glimpse every now and then of your ultimate victory. May we see answers to our prayers personally and as a church and as a community of faith all around the world. May we see you working and moving, delivering people, setting people free from their sins, and saving their souls. Oh, Lord God, would you move among us? Give us a revival of prayer, I pray. Give us a steadfast heart to serve you continually like Daniel. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.